Father, we thank you for the work you're doing throughout the world. I think of those words in Habakkuk 2:14, that prayer and that promise that the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so, Father, we pray that the glory of God would cover Japan. We ask, Lord, that you would raise up laborers for that harvest field. You would embolden the church there to not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and a salvation for all who believe. Father, even as they are such a minority in that country, we ask, Lord, that they would know that they would know the authority that is theirs in Christ as they engage in the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all peoples. And so, Father, strengthen the fledgling church there. Embolden them, Lord. A Western country and yet statistically unreached with the gospel. We pray for the pastors that they would preach the word faithfully and they would love the flock truly, that they would lack no good thing in the work you've called them to do. Pray for their wives and for their children, that they would be strengthened and built up and be supported. Thank you, Lord, for those laying down their lives for gospel work there and throughout the world. And we ask that they would have a great reward for their efforts and that you would bring a harvest to those fields. Bring glory to your name. Bring glory to your name this morning as we consider this text in Genesis 2. Father, we ask that we would see more of the beauty of the gospel through the parable of marriage. Teach us now, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're in Genesis 2 this morning. We're going to be in verses 18 through the end of the chapter. If you remember from 3 weeks ago, this is a two-part message. It was not intended as two parts, but there we go. I would not plan a two-part message with a couple weeks in between, but such is how things have worked out in God's providence this morning. So if you haven't heard the first message, you can catch up online, go and listen to it, and then you can add what you learned this morning to that. But we'll briefly, very briefly, cover what we covered in the first message and then move on to our content for this morning. But let's stand together as we read from verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may take your seat. Last time we looked at God's gracious gift of the woman to the man, how the Creator himself saw that it was not good that man should be alone, and so he answered with something that made creation very good. As we looked at the problem last week, were designed for more than solitude. Our second point last week was God's provision. He gave a companion in arms that she would not be merely an assistant, but one to strengthen or complement the man in his weaknesses, pointing to the greater bride. But today we step into the moment that Adam lays eyes on his bride. We find that what he says, the very first words recorded by any human being ever, is not a clinical description, not a simple introduction, but a song. Poetry bursts forth here in verse 23. The first human words recorded in Scripture are not commands or complaints. They're words overflowing with joy, recognition, and commitment. It's not a casual reaction to what God has done. Adam looks on the gift that God has given him, and he doesn't just note her existence, he celebrates her likeness to him. He delights in her differences from him, and he pledges himself to her in covenant loyalty. Now, in our world, relationships are often treated as temporary arrangements or disposable conveniences, and so Adam's words confront us with a better vision of what marriage is meant and created to be. Here, joy that springs up from God's provision takes precedence. A deeper partnership, a loyalty in covenant that mirrors God's own covenant with his people. And so, our first point this morning, but I will refer to it as our third point because this is part two. Our third point is the proclamation. Covenant joy and recognition. Look at verse 23. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Celebratory words. Excited words. The poetry of these words adds force. Those of you who enjoy poetry understand that they convey a level of expression that naked words by themselves can't muster. He's overjoyed at what God has done. He's aware of his need. Remember, God has him name the animals, and from amongst the animals, he's to become aware that there is not a counterpart for him. And so the very exercise of naming the articles was to reveal to Adam that something was missing. And so now God provides that missing component, and he's overjoyed. They're celebratory words, but they're also complimentary words. She's like him. Bone of my bone. But she's different. She's taken out of man. One Old Testament scholar, Victor Hamilton, he points out the words bone and flesh carry a certain meaning with them. Flesh refers to our weaker parts and bone to our stronger parts. And thus together their weaknesses and strengths complement one another. I think it's an insightful analysis. They're complementary words. They are not the same. They are alike but different. But they're also covenantal words that are uttered here. They're covenantal. Walter Brueggemann, another Old Testament scholar, points out that the language of bone and flesh is covenantal language. It's a pledge of loyalty. And you see this language in other places in Scripture. He's of my bone, or he's of my flesh, speaking of this commitment to the other person. What is my bone is your bone. My flesh is your flesh. It's like our traditional wedding vows when you think about these words that Adam is uttering here. Those of you who are married have uttered your vows for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. Rich words that capture the meaning of bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Words of commitment. I think it's important for us to recognize the words of commitment that are in the vows that we make in marriage, even as Adam makes these vows in his poetic response to the creation of Eve. If I can give some encouragement to those of you who are looking to be married or will marry one day, don't write your own vows. Don't do it. It's popular. It's sentimental. But don't do it. Everyone wants their wedding vows to be special and unique and different. But it will be doubly special if you treasure what is time-tested. When things get hard in marriage, you don't need sentimentality. You need a robust commitment. You need something that will last. And those vows that we say, they're taken from the Book of Common Prayer, but those vows that we say have stood the test of time. They're vows similar to what Adam says here at this point, that there's this commitment to the other person, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. See, God brings two people together, and there's a commitment there. Jesus, referencing this passage, actually verse 24, he references this in Matthew 19, verse 6. He says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In our day and age, where divorce is about 50%, even in the church, it's good for us to stop and to heed the importance of the commitment that Adam is making to his bride at this point, that these vows have teeth, they have bite, they're meant to be binding on their relationship. It was not a contract that serves the self. It was a commitment under God to another. A number of years ago, our family attended a wedding in Sedona. You knew it was going to go bad when it was in Sedona. And the vows went something like this. It's not an exact quoting of the vows, but this is the gist of the vows. "I promise to love you as long as we can make each other happy. I vow to be with you as long as our paths align and life feels good. I'm excited to share this journey with you and see where it takes us. I can't promise forever, but I can promise today." Now, it sounds sweet. It sounds sweet. But when the reality of life hits, these vows dissolve. They're sentimental. They're not a commitment. They're not robust. They're not something you can fall back on and say, "I'm clinging to the promise I made." And that's what we need. We need a promise that is stronger than our feelings in the moment. There's no permanence in those words. A marriage built on self and sentimentality won't weather the storms of life. Adam makes a vow of permanence here. A vow of permanence, not a greeting card sentiment. So again, for those of you who are looking ahead at marriage, don't write your own vows. Stick with what's tested. Stick with what is true. Stick with those things that will last through hard seasons, not just because they make you feel good in the moment or they'll make a nice Instagram post. Marriage is more than an Instagram post. Without a commitment to these vows, though, there can't be permanence. You can make the vows and not commit to them. And that permanence feeds your marriage. There is, where that permanence is not there, that commitment is not there to those vows, insecurity comes in. Because the whole relationship becomes focused on how a person feels, on the highs, on the lows, on the comfort, on the ease. Adam makes a vow here. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. There's a reason they're called vows. It is when things are hardest that they matter the most. When love's intensity is struggling, the vows are promise of love's security. I am committed to you, no matter what. A song I sing to Diana every year on our anniversary is a song by Andrew Peterson called Dancing in the Minefields. I'll just share, I'm not going to sing it, but I will share some of the lyrics with you. It's a song about his marriage. And he writes, "Well, I do," quote unquote, "are the two most famous last words, the beginning of the end. But to lose your life for another, I've heard, is a good place to begin. Because the only way to find your life is to lay your own life down. And I believe it's an easy price for the life that we have found. We were dancing in the minefields. We're sailing in the storms. This is harder than we dreamed. But I believe that's what the promise is for. That's what the promise is for. So when I lose my way, find me. When I loose love's chains, bind me. At the end of all my faith, till the end of all my days, when I forget my name, remind me." See, that's when the vows matter. When life gets harder. When functionality declines. As your pastor, I've been here 8 years. And I've had the wonderful privilege of watching some of you live this out in the hardest circumstances of life. That commitment when the health of your spouse declines, when memories fail, when there's been financial reversals and you stick to the person because you made a promise. You older saints who hold to your vows are examples for the rest of us. You remind us of why these vows matter and their permanence. Because marriage is about far more than what makes you feel good in the moment. It's a commitment to covenant faithfulness. And so when Adam speaks these celebratory, complimentary, covenantal words, he's echoing the heart of the gospel itself. For he's essentially saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never going to give you up. Never going to let you down. Never going to run around and desert you. You didn't think you'd get Rickrolled in a sermon, but there you go. Adam sings these covenantal words. God sets
what Adam sings in stone in the following verses. When Adam bursts forth on his lips, joy, God builds into the very design of marriage a pattern meant to shape every home for all time. And so verses 24 and 25, we see the pattern, God's design for marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Four realities that we are presented with in these few verses. There is a leaving, a cleaving, a weaving, and a declaring taking place in these verses. A man shall leave his father and his mother. There's a leaving. Relational priorities change in marriage. When you marry a person, you set up a new home, and that becomes a new nucleus of life. Biblically, you're still called to honor your parents. That command to honor your parents is always with you. But the spouse is a new home, and that becomes a new priority. In many Asian cultures, a son is to be prioritize his mother over his bride. And so here in our culture, some mother-in-laws think that their son is to prioritize them over their wife. But the two come together and they create a new home. And that home is their priority of relationship. They're to leave. Marriage involves a reordering of priorities. As the primary loyalty shift from the home he was brought up in to the wife he is wed. And that shift is not dishonoring the former. It's not dishonoring the parents. Rather, it's honoring God's design. We're called to grow into maturity. And that leaving of the home and joining with his wife is that movement of maturity, leaving the security of your parents' home, pledging loyalty to your spouse to grow together in maturity. You have a house and where children are raised, and one day they'll grow up to maturity and marry and establish another family. This legacy is what we're created to propagate as we raise up our kids with the vision that one day they too will build a legacy. Parents, when your child marries, your parental role changes, doesn't it? The way you function as a parent changes. But then there's cleaving. There's leaving. Man shall leave his father and mother, and cleaving, be joined to his wife, glued together, holding fast to his wife. It's a bond together. To cleave to your spouse with unbreakable resolve. It's not about a relationship of convenience or personal fulfillment. It's about a lifelong commitment to honor God in your marriage, even when it's hard, even when feelings fade, even when the road is long, uphill, winding, and rocky. Love that cleaves doesn't hinge on mood, ease, or convenience. It endures through suffering and sanctifies you through struggle. Now, cleaving means not just that you live under the same roof, but you're pursuing one another's heart. That means that there's investing in spiritual intimacy in cleaving. Investing in spiritual intimacy. That means husbands, wives, you're praying together. You're serving God together. You're repenting of sin together. You're in the Word of God together. That cleaving is emotional connection. It's knowing one another. Knowing one another's desires, aspirations, fears, expectations, hopes. It's getting to the heart of the person that you're married to. That cleaving is a shared purpose. Planning together, making priorities together. That cleaving is forgiving one another. That cleaving is having conversations with one another, building time together that build trust and foster unity. See, marriage, even though it's a vow, it's not merely a one-time vow, I said it once and that's the end of it, but a daily act of covenant keeping. It's the practice of applying those vows day in and day out. Cleaving is a decision you make again and again to reaffirm the promise to stay, to serve, to forgive, to cherish. Sometimes in the church, a marriage can set the lowest bar possible. And that bar is, we're not supposed to divorce, so let's just not do that. And so they live independent lives under the same roof, but they're not divorcing. Brothers and sisters, we're called to so much more. We're called to not merely have a resolve not to divorce, but to have deep resolve to nurture our marriages, to foster, to feed, to make fruitful the bond that we have. Husbands and wives must both see that it's not just a promise to one another, but it's an act of worship to God. It's leaving, cleaving, and weaving. They will become one flesh. One flesh. That implies that there's a merging of life. There's a mingling of souls. There's a oneness of purpose. They become one flesh. They're not two people living parallel lives like two ropes dangling from a tree, but the ropes are actually woven together. You move from a me to an us, from an I to a we. You've given up your autonomy. In the passage that Jana read for us earlier in Ephesians 5, talking about marriage, Paul says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cares for it. So husbands are to nourish and care for their wives. And so there's a sowing of that which fosters your bond. And in that regard, you might call things like harsh words or apathy toward your spouse a form of self-harm, because you're one flesh. Every now and again, there's a set of twins, congealed twins that are born. Their bodies are fused together, and often they share organs. And sometimes a separating of those twins is lethal. In marriage, you become one flesh with your spouse. It's a spiritual bond. In our culture, we have designer babies. We like to replace things with the newest version. We need to be reminded that our marriages are meant to endure. Our marriages are meant to last. Marriages don't endure by neglect, but by investment. A marriage is not a consumer good. It's something that you fight for. It's something that you commit to. There are cases in this fallen world where divorces happen. And the scripture does permit it. Marital unfaithfulness, which may include abandonment or abuse. And these are special cases, not the design. God's designed a marriage to last and to grow together as they grow more tender toward one another.
and their experience of oneness is to increase over time. It was designed to be a sanctuary of safety, where husband and wife can be completely vulnerable before one another, physically, emotionally, spiritually. He says that they were naked and unashamed. In the next chapter, we see sin enter the world, and what starts to happen is shame connected with nakedness. And the result that happens is people start to hide themselves rather than make themselves vulnerable to another. And so even Adam and Eve in the next chapter, they begin to blame shift and accuse one another of things. And so sin starts to bring destruction into the bond that God has created to be between a husband and a wife. And so because sin has entered the world, our tendency is to cover, hide, conceal. But from the beginning, Jesus tells us it was not so. They were supposed to be naked and unashamed. We see that in our marriages today, don't we? The shame. How many wives are ashamed of their bodies? How many husbands are ashamed of their weaknesses and their emotions? But marriage was designed to be a context where we are known and where we know. A number of years ago, we watched a movie called Meet Joe Black. I'm not recommending the movie. But Joe, who is played by Brad Pitt, who his character is, Joe is, it's death, sort of. He's taken on a body, and he's trying to learn about love. And he speaks to a man named Quince, and so he's talking to Quince about love. And Quince says, "Love is that she knows the worst thing about me, and it's okay." Vulnerability, openness. She knows the worst thing about me. She doesn't abandon me for it. And fourthly, declaring. Declaring. God's remedy is to be declared. Marriage was created to be a picture of God's remedy to the problem of isolation. Referencing this passage here in Ephesians 5 that was read for us earlier, verses 31 and 32, listen to what Paul writes. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So marriage is a picture of God's redeeming a bride for his son. That our marriages and marriage as an institution is meant to reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ, of him redeeming a bride for himself. As we hope in Christ, we leave the world's loyalties. We cleave to Christ as our only hope. We weave to Christ as we're united to him through faith, as Christ dwells in our hearts. And as he washes away our sins, we stand before him unashamed, and we declare to the world what Christ has done. That's the goal of marriage. That's what is a parable, a picture of. This is what marriage was designed to do, to point people to a God who washes away our sin and rebellion and joins us to his son. And so when our marriages follow God's pattern, our marriages declare the beauty of the gospel. And so whether you're married or not, this truth applies to all of us, that we're to speak and act in ways that uphold God's design. Encourage couples in your circle. Pray for marriages in the church. Guard your own heart against those things that would cheapen covenantal love. Church, we're to live as a covenant people, aren't we? Marriage being a picture of Christ and his church, it's how we're to live as the church itself. That kind of commitment where we keep our word, where love is given with endurance, that we forgive as we've been forgiven, that our relationships be marked by faithfulness within the church that points to the gospel. Friends, may your vision of marriage be enlarged. May your valuing of its sanctity be increased. But most of all, may your awe of God and his glory fill your heart and your mind. From the first marriage in Eden to the ultimate marriage of the Lamb, God has been telling a story of covenantal love that's stronger than death. It's more enduring than time and more secure than an earthly vow. Adam's proclamation in joy, God's pattern and design, the union of a husband and wife, all point beyond themselves. They point to Christ who redeems us. For Christ will present his bride, the church, spotless, without blemish, bound to him in perfect love for eternity. So whether you're married, widowed, single, divorced, looking toward marriage, this passage isn't just wisdom for human relationship. It's revelation on the work that Christ has done to redeem us for himself. The bridegroom who left his father to cleave to us, who has woven us into himself, who declares with unwavering resolve, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we look forward to that day when we stand before him completely unashamed. If you don't know Christ yet, you're not yet a Christian. This covenant love that Jesus offers can be yours. He invites you into relationship with him. You're invited to come to Christ, who's the bridegroom who laid down his life for your sin, to redeem you, who rose from the dead to make you his own, who promises that he'll never leave you nor forsake you. And you've had relationships where you have been betrayed, you've experienced distance, failure. But Jesus is always faithful. He keeps his promises. And not a single one of them falls to the ground unfulfilled. And he welcomes you to repent of your sins and put your faith in him today. But for all of us, let's remember the beauty of what marriage is meant to reflect. Our wonderful bridegroom, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these words, for your design for marriage that points to a greater reality. Thank you that you love your bride, the church, that you laid down your life for her, to redeem her, to wash her. As we sang earlier, from heaven he came and sought her to make her his own. Father, we pray that the marriages in this church would be strengthened. We pray, Lord, that they would be a beautiful reflection of the gospel of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.